Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18? We'll start in verse 17. In the lobby of our church, there's a painting called The Lost Sheep. Maybe you've noticed it on the wall as you've come or gone through the double doors there at the back of the sanctuary. I'm sure you'll see it as you leave today. It's a simple painting. There in a dark landscape filled with danger and drop-offs is a shepherd. In his left hand he holds a rod, and in his right hand is his staff. And on the edge of a cliff, leaning on that rod for support, he is kneeling. Not to pray, but so that as he reaches forward and stretches out his right arm, the curled crook of his staff is able to just reach the lone sheep who is charging headlong into destruction. And I love the way the artist has painted that sheep, because the sheep doesn't look relieved. The sheep doesn't look grateful. The sheep isn't looking back at that shepherd with joy. No, as the shepherd's crook catches the back leg of that sheep, it's as if the artist has captured in that moment the true attitude of most of God's people who are caught and exposed in the midst of their sin. Because the sheep has turned to see what has stopped it, and it looks irritated. It looks annoyed. It looks angry. And so are most of us when we're first caught out in our sin. But there's a truth that sheep doesn't know, and a truth we also so easily forget, and it's that the shepherd stops the sheep out of love. Not out of spite, not out of anger, not out of some dark desire to spoil its fun. No, it's out of love that this wandering sheep is halted suddenly in its tracks. It is love that searches out the dark and drop-off places for us who are lost sheep. It is love that stretches out arms to save. It is love that anchors itself on the rod of God's word and reaches out to snag your own particular leg with that staff, with that shepherd's crook of his speaking spirit, with the voice of God that halts you from further harm for the purpose of drawing you home. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. But what's interesting is that I'm willing to bet that most of you, looking at that painting or many paintings that there are out there like it, I bet most of you have only ever looked at that shepherd as a representation of God himself. That you've seen that shepherd as a representation of Jesus only. And of course, it is a representation of him, because what Jesus seems to be, it is a representation of God seeking out his little ones in Jesus Christ, but I don't think it's only a representation of him, is what I'm trying to say. Because what Jesus seems to be saying to his disciples in Matthew chapter 18 is that God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. God's people are partners in God's shepherding work, which means that sometimes it's not just the sheep in that picture who is you. Sometimes the shepherd in that picture will represent you too. The good shepherd has promised that not one of his little ones will perish. Not one of his chosen people will be snatched out of his hand. But in a surprising turn of events, we saw last week that God has chosen to do much of his shepherding work through his people. People like you. People like me. That he's called on us to partner with him to bring back our fellow sheep from their wandering. It's the idea of the shepherd's voice calling out to his sheep through your voice, through you who are partnering in his shepherding work. As commentator R.T. France put it, in a community of little ones, each must be concerned about and take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the other. And so the big idea of our text today is the same as it was last week, that God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. What that means is that you are your brother's keeper. What that means is that you are your sister's keeper. God has seen fit to include you in the work of keeping your brother or sister from wandering permanently astray. And so in our text for today, just as last week, we'll be looking at four steps Jesus lays out for his disciples to follow in order to gain their brother or sister back. Except that we've already looked at the first two steps last week. And so today is the continuation of last week's message. Today is like part two. So if you missed last week's message, I implore you, I encourage you to go back and listen after church today or sometime this week to last week's message, because that one was called You Have Gained Your Brother. Because you're only getting half of the steps. We're going to go over them. We're going to summarize them here in a moment, but there's more to it. So I encourage you to go back and listen to that first one. So we saw last week, we saw first that to gain your brother back, you tell him his fault in private. If your brother sins against you, Jesus says to his disciples, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so we said, a brother or sister sins against you, or you become aware of a sin in their life, and you do all the things. You do all the things. You make sure it's really a sin, right? And not just a matter of opinion or hurt feelings or an offense that's in yourself and not actually in them. And then you confirm that it's not just a minor offense that you can let slide. There's a lot of those we can let slide. There's a lot of minor offenses against us that we can forgive and give to God. And, you know, we don't have to go to a brother and sister and start this process every time they say a rude thing about us. And then you confirm, you know, if it's not minor, if it's something bigger, if it's a bigger issue, if it's something that's hurtful to you, if it continues, and so you can't let it go, or if it's something that will only keep hurting someone else and others around them in deeper ways, if it's allowed to let go, if it's more serious, then you go to them. But first, even before that, before you go to them, you hold up your own life to the same standard of Scripture that you're going to hold them to. And you repent for how you failed and sinned in many similar ways. Deal with yourself first, right? Deal with the plank in your own eye before you go and address the speck in someone else's eye. And then finally, you go to this other person in gentleness and humility. You take the initiative and you don't wait for them to come to you. You call them out on their sin privately without ever saying a word to anyone else first. And it's important that what I want you to get this, because these are the questions that always come up. This is important. This isn't you so much judging them on the basis. This isn't, you know, people say, I don't want to be judgy, you know. This isn't you judging them on the basis of your own opinions. This isn't you judging someone on the basis of your own feelings or preferences. This is you leaning on God's word that has judged their sin already. It's you pointing to God's moral law, to where your brother or sister in Christ has violated it, and then following it up with a plea to acknowledge what they've done. It's you saying, Vince, God's word says this, but you've done this. Do you see now how you've sinned against God? Please admit to him what you've done. Turn back to Jesus, and God will forgive you and wash you clean. It's you saying, Tammy, the Bible says this, but you're doing this. You're doing this to me. Do you see how you're sinning against God and against me? Would you please admit your sin to God and stop doing this thing? This is you acting in the role of the shepherd. This is you leaning on the rod of God's word so that the curled crook of the Spirit's voice can extend out through you to halt them in their sin. Catch them from falling and draw them back from the edge. And if they listen to you, if they listen to what you have to say, if they listen to the voice of Christ speaking through you, well then Jesus says, you have gained your brother. God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. And that's always the goal. Okay, we said the goal of each step is to help both parties avoid any further steps. We don't want to go on to the next step. The goal here is always to win back the brother or sister as soon as possible and with a minimum of exposure. But what if that first step doesn't result in a win? What if you don't gain back your brother? Well, then Jesus says more drastic measures are needed. Jesus says his disciples are to then move on to a second step for winning back a straying brother, which is this: you tell him his fault with witnesses. If he does not listen, Jesus says, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so we said last week that this involves you going now to one or two other trusted, wise believers and explaining to them in confidence the sin that's been done to you, or the sin that you've witnessed, the sin that you've become aware of, and what you've done so far. You tell these people what you've done so far to confront your brother and sister in love about this thing. And then it's the two of you, or the three of you, going now a second time to that brother or sister and calling them to account once again. And we said these aren't witnesses in the legal sense. They don't see the sin in question that was committed. Instead, they're witnesses in the sense that they bear witness to the rightness of the warning itself. Right? These people are coming along with you to corroborate the testimony of Scripture against a particular sin situation. They come alongside you, and together you agree with God against the sin of your brother, the sin of your sister, so that their added testimony of what God has said on the matter adds weight to your warning. And if your brother or sister listens to them, well, again, it's implied that you have gained your brother. God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. And again, gaining your straying brother or winning back your wandering sister is always the goal. The goal of each step is reconciliation, not excommunication, right? It's restoration, not castigation. It's to win these little ones back out of love for them and to restore them to the faithful path of discipleship. It's to avoid any further steps, and all with a minimum of exposure. This, says Wayne Grudem, seems to be the purpose behind the gradual progression from a private meeting to a meeting with two or three others to telling the entire church. The fewer people know about some sin, the better, because, he says, repentance is easier, fewer people are led astray, and less harm is done to the reputation of the person, the reputation of the church, and the reputation of Christ. But what if your brother or sister in Christ still refuses to listen? What then? What do you do then? What if he or she pays no attention a second time to you and these witnesses, that, you know, this small delegation from the brotherhood, as Leon Morris calls them? Well, then, a disciple is now to move on to a third and still more drastic step for winning back this straying sheep, which is this: you tell the church his fault. Look with me now at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to you and the witnesses, tell it to the church. Well, here we have sort of an unexpected question to unpack briefly, and it's this: what does Jesus mean by the church? And we have to ask that question because his words come at a time when the church, as we're familiar with it, the church as we know it, didn't technically exist yet. What I mean is that most of the time when we speak of church or the church, we're talking about something that was born on the day of Pentecost, that day 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. But the disciples don't know about that yet, and so what would the disciples have understood Jesus to mean by that word? Church here is a translation of the word ekklesia in Greek. The word simply means assembly, which, on a side note, is one good reason you can never call a walk in the woods by yourself church, or why you can't even call your time alone in the Bible church. Because the word for church itself literally means something that's the opposite of being alone. Okay, so I want to clear that up. But this is actually, it's interesting, this is actually only the second place in the whole New Testament where this word for church appears. And we saw it once before in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, what should the disciples have understood Jesus to mean by that word at this time? Well, I think initially they would have understood Jesus to mean the same thing that that word is used to mean most often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. This was the Bible that these men were very familiar with. And in it, the same word ekklesia was used a total of 69 times to translate the Hebrew word for congregation, for an assembly of God's people. And so, hearing Jesus, that's where their minds probably would have gone first, to some assembly of the nation of Israel gathered together for worship. But I want to suggest that Jesus' use of the word ekklesia here in our text is tied back to that first time, that first use of it back in Matthew 16. Because there, Jesus wasn't speaking of an assembly of the 12 tribes of Israel gathered together in the wilderness with Moses to worship God, or an assembly of Israel gathered at the temple for Passover in Jerusalem. No, back in chapter 16, Jesus was speaking of an assembly of his own, an ekklesia he specifically called my ekklesia, my church, my assembly. This is an assembly, Jesus says, he will build, and that he seems to be building on the foundation of his own 12 disciples, not on the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's important. And the fact is, this choosing of Jesus of the 12 disciples itself was in part an act of judgment against institutionalized Judaism. It was an act of judgment against all the failed shepherds of Israel who hadn't done their jobs. Their religion was legalistic, writes one commentator. It was shot through with hypocrisy, self-righteous works, man-made regulations, and meaningless ceremonies. It was heretical. It was based on the physical descent from Abraham rather than the faith of Abraham. And so Jesus has come to reconstitute Israel on the basis of faith. And most specifically, to reconstitute Israel on the basis of faith in him. And these 12 disciples Jesus is talking to at this moment are the start of this new Israel, the foundation for this new assembly of which he is the cornerstone. This is the church that is joined to Jesus by faith. And already we know that this new assembly that these 12 were the beginning of, we already know it's, by this time, it's already grown. It's grown to include others in addition to the 12. There are already many women who are following Jesus, who have joined him. For instance, Luke 8 tells us, these women were Mary, also called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Joanna, whose husband Cusa was Herod's administrator. Susanna, and many other women, they provided financial support for Jesus and his disciples, it says in Luke 8. So, this group is already growing. This assembly, this ecclesia of Jesus is already growing. And then by the time we finally get to the book of Acts, where that word appears everywhere, that word ecclesia, by the time we get there, we hear of 120 additional disciples who are gathered together in an upper room to celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. It's grown to this assembly of Jesus just keeps growing. And by the end of that same day of Pentecost, it's grown a lot more. It's increased by 3,000 members. This is the result of the Holy Spirit Jesus had promised coming upon them and within them so that they all rush out into the streets and immediately begin preaching to all who will listen. And the result is that thousands are added to the assembly, to the church of Jesus that day. And all who put their trust in Jesus, even today, are now part of that same assembly as well. Jesus has called us into his new Israel as well, this new ecclesia called the church. As a friend of mine put it, we don't replace Israel, but the church is Israel. We've been grafted into Israel by faith. By faith. By faith, we too become the people of God. By faith, we too become part of this assembly called the church. And so it's this group of people joined to Jesus by faith that Jesus is referring to here. In our text today, Jesus is saying that if a brother in the faith or a sister in the faith won't listen after you confront him or her alone for sin, if he still won't listen to you after you confront him with witnesses about that sin, then the next step is this. If he refuses to listen to them, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell it to others who, like you, have joined themselves to Jesus by faith and assembled together to worship him. Go to them. That's the next step. Well, the logical question you might ask yourself at this point is, well, okay, but still, what does that look like exactly? You know, when Jesus says, tell it to the church, does he mean I'm to just, you know, stand up in the middle of a Sunday morning service and blurt out to all who are there all the details of my brother's sin? I hope that's not what he, I mean, or does he mean I'm to go at this point maybe to with my one or two witnesses to the leaders of the local church? For instance, the elders, and tell just them. What's this next step supposed to look like? I think that's a practical question. And the truth is, different churches seem to handle this step in different ways, but most commonly this step involves you and the one or two others who've confronted the brother with you, now coming to the leaders of the church, the elders, and laying out the whole situation to them. And incidentally, this is where the one or two others from the second step now function as witnesses in another sense, in that they now corroborate your story. They now bear witness with you that they were there, you know, they saw and they heard the ongoing defiance of the brother or the ongoing defiance of the sister even after they'd been reproved a second time. And so together with you, they lay out the whole story to the elders who function as the representatives of the church. And I think this is the most appropriate application of this next step for a few reasons. First, because it seems Jesus is giving these instructions most directly to the 12 disciples who, without question, function as the delegated authority over the first church in Jerusalem. Second, because this is how things functioned in the Jewish system of discipline, with the elders holding the delegated responsibility to administer public discipline. And these men and women listening to Jesus are distinctly Jewish. So I think their minds would have gone there as well. Third, because when the 12 go on to plant new churches, they appoint elders in every church who, among other things, are charged to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, Titus 1:9. And finally, fourth, I think going to the elders as the representatives of the church is the most appropriate next step, because everywhere else in the New Testament, we see that when Christians come together for worship, it's to be characterized, among other things, by order. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul lays out some guidelines about the way worship services should be conducted, with certain people speaking and others being silent, with certain things happening and other things not happening. There are procedures he lays out that should be followed. And in his words, he talks about confusion that should be discouraged because it gets in the way of glorifying God and it gets in the way of building up the saints. And Paul's conclusion there is that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so I guess I struggle to imagine a scenario where a person standing up without warning and publicly announcing a brother's sin would be seen as a peace-creating event, and not as a confusion-creating event, if that makes sense. Instead, then, it seems the more orderly and less confusing application of Jesus' command to tell it to the church would be for you and the one or two others who've confronted the brother with you to now come to the elders who've been chosen to oversee the church and to lay the whole situation out to them. And at this point, there will typically be one of several variations of steps that will come next. It's not always the same. Depending on the circumstances, one of these situations will come next, all of which are designed, again, in the words of R.T. France, to strengthen the pastoral appeal in the hope that the offender may yet listen. Again, even at this stage, this isn't about pounding tables and shouting. This is about hoping gently out of love that this sheep will come home. And so this may look like the elders themselves now confronting the offender first, seeking again to restore him through, you know, him admitting his guilt and repenting. It might look like putting this brother under discipline by temporarily banning him from participating in the Lord's Supper, both to protect him from experiencing God's judgment that's described in 1 Corinthians 11, and also to hopefully drive home the seriousness of his sin by the loss of access to this weekly means of grace. Or the next step may look like the elders holding a congregational meeting and announcing that there has been an attempt at, you know, private reconciliation that has failed because of ongoing unrepentant defiance. And so now the offender and his offense must be made public so that he can be appealed to one last time by the whole congregation, by the whole church, appealing to him to repent of his sin. And I don't know, maybe the thought of that sounds horrible to you. Maybe the thought of that is mortifying to you. Can you imagine being that guy? I mean, whatever side of that coin you're on, it's awkward, right? Being that guy who's refused to repent, and all of a sudden the whole church is looking at you saying, brother, you know, we love you. Sister, turn back from this sin. It would be hard for the congregation too, I think. Esther told me she remembers visiting a friend's church one Sunday where a meeting was suddenly called and something like this happened. She was just visiting this person's church, you know, and lucky her, she gets to sit in on this experience. She was just there with her friend's family, but she witnessed a public moment very similar to this that ended with the offender in question getting up on stage and repenting of his sin in front of everyone. He was trembling, and his voice was shaking. But praise God, the man repented. The man admitted his sin. The good shepherd won back a wandering sheep through his people that day. God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. But do you know why Esther still remembers that? Why does she still remember that? Because it put the fear of God into her. She'll never forget that. She says, as she was sitting there, you know, kind of wondering, should I even be here? As she was sitting there, she said, the verse that came into her head was 1 Timothy 5:20, where Paul says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. The fear of God in her. And so again, even though this step is always to be done in gentleness and love, it's hard. It's public. And the goal is for the one who is sinning to never let it get this far. Don't let it get this far. Please don't let it get this far. And so when we sin against a brother or a sister, or when we sin against God, we should admit that sin immediately and ask God to forgive us. We should keep short accounts with our fellow man and with God, so short, if possible, that the sun never sets before you make that thing right. Why? So that your heart doesn't have a chance to get set in its ways. So that your heart doesn't have the time to get so settled in sin and so hardened that it takes a hammer the size of a congregation to soften it on the anvil of God's word. Don't let it get that far. Well, but once again, we have to ask the question, what if even this congregational hammer fails? What if even that fails? What if once again this sister or brother in Christ still refuses to acknowledge, even before a congregation, that what they've done or what they're doing is sin? Well, then we come to the last and most serious step of all for winning back this straying sheep, which is this: you're to treat him as an unbeliever. You're to treat him as an unbeliever. Look with me now at the rest of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. B.C. Caffin writes that without endorsing the Jews' treatment of Gentiles and tax collectors, Christ acknowledges the fact and uses it as an illustration. What he's saying is that there's a clear reason for Jesus mentioning these two groups that he knows will leap into the minds of his Jewish disciples the moment they hear it, even if we don't get it. He knows they'll get it. And that reason that he brings these two groups up is this. These were two categories of people that the Jewish religious authorities despised more than any other and treated with the most harshness. I listened to a pastor explain it this way. He says, if you asked a first century Jew, are you a sinner? Most likely he or she would take offense. And the reason for that is because the term sinner was reserved for those who had so given themselves over to sin that they had ceased to be, in any recognizable way, children of Abraham. They were outside the covenant, he says. He went on to list as examples of those in this category prostitutes, Gentiles, as well as any Jew who lived like a Gentile. And so to be called a Gentile was the equivalent of being called a sinner who was outside the covenant of God. This pastor pointed out that such people in Jesus' day, they couldn't just fix this status easily. They couldn't just fix this status by going and making a sacrifice at the temple or something like that, because they wouldn't even be allowed in. They were cut off from the Jewish people. They were considered as good as dead. They were considered beyond redemption. They were in a hopeless situation. And so Jesus is trying to drive home a point here. Describing the second group, the tax collectors, this same pastor pointed out that they were even worse. You know, they have their own category. These are Jewish men Rome would hire through private tax collecting firms to pull in revenue for the provinces, he said, by offering a pretty juicy incentive. You just have to collect this much money for Rome, but then anything over that you get to keep for yourself. You can ask for more money, you can demand more money than is required, and then you can take the top off for yourself. No questions asked. You wouldn't be paid by the tax collecting firm or agency, he says, that you were working for. You would take the pay directly from the people. And in this case, you would take the pay directly from your people, your own people. And if they had a problem with it, he writes, Rome has the steel and the muscle to change the people's mind. Right? So it's not hard to see why these people were so hated and despised. But the point is, this too was a group cut off from the Jewish people, cut off from the temple, cut off from God. Now, this is important. Jesus isn't saying we're suddenly to hate or despise our brother or sister in Christ who refuses to repent, like the Jewish authorities hated the Gentiles and the tax collectors. That's not the point Jesus is making here. But he is pointing to, and he is endorsing, the same outcome faced by the ones in those two groups, that in some very real ways, they're to be cut off from God's people. In some very real ways, they're going to be cut off even from God. And so that's exactly the grave message that this final step is meant to send if he refuses to listen even to the church. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's a way of saying that apart from repentance, apart from agreeing with God's people about what God says about his or her sin, this brother or sister is to be considered by you as cut off from the church and cut off from God. He or she is to be placed under the most severe form of church discipline, which is this, that they're to be declared, they're to be seen, they're to be treated as an unbeliever, as a non-Christian. Now, this is important. Listen to this clarification. Just because the church declares a person is an unbeliever, says R.C. Sproul, does not mean that they are an unbeliever. But the church says, you don't have a credible profession of faith at this point because the way you're living contradicts your profession of faith. Okay, he's saying that the unrepentant state of the person is no different than the state of an unbeliever. That's just a matter-of-fact observation and declaration a local church has to make at this point. And it's very important. Think about it. I mean, what are some parallels? The Democratic Party isn't going to keep calling a senator a Democrat if he suddenly rejects abortion rights and starts attending Trump rallies. They're just not going to keep calling him a Democrat. An airline isn't going to keep calling you a platinum frequent flyer member if you suddenly swear off airplanes and only drive in cars the rest of your life. Why? Because that behavior doesn't line up with what the title professes. And so neither at this point is a church going to keep calling this offender a Christian when the way they're living blatantly contradicts their profession of faith. The watching world needs to know that that's not what the Bible says a Christian looks like. And that offender himself or herself, they also need to hear from this large group of witnesses as well. And so the offender will be declared by the church to be an unbeliever. But still, you might wonder, what right has any church to make such a declaration? What right does any church have to claim such a thing? And so listen to what Jesus says in the very next verse about the church that does this, the church that reckons or considers the offender under discipline to be an unbeliever. Look now at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Where have we heard those words before, and what do they mean? We've heard them before, once again, back in chapter 16, Matthew 16. There, Jesus says to Peter that at some point in the future, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we pointed out then that Jesus spoke of keys, plural, not just one key. And so we said when we studied that passage that these keys refer to the authority to bind and loose, to lock or unlock in at least two main spiritual ways. First, it's the authority to give entrance into the kingdom. This was the authority to preach the gospel and to write down the gospel of Christ in such a way that God would use the words of Peter and use the words of the other apostles as the means to change hearts and open the door into the kingdom of heaven so people could enter. And understanding that first key was the focus of chapter 16. But if the first key was the authority to give entrance into the kingdom, what chapter 18 seems to focus on is that second key, which seems to be the authority to exercise church discipline within the kingdom. That's the authority to rebuke, to reprove, to call believers to repentance, and even to declare the unrepentant state of the person to be no different than the state of an unbeliever. In that case, in the eyes of that church, that person is bound outside the kingdom. And if he or she repents, what then? Well, then that person is loosed. Then that person is then released by the church from the disciplinary designation as an unbeliever. And so when Jesus says to them here, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, what he seems to be saying is that the answer to the question, what or who gives any church the right to declare such things, what this verse seems to be saying is that the answer to that question is Jesus. Jesus gives that right. Jesus himself seems to grant that spiritual authority to churches to declare what is and is not outside the boundaries of the faith as they wield the rod and the staff. God's people are partners in God's shepherding work. Now, maybe you are still objecting in your mind. Maybe you're still thinking to yourself, wait a minute, no, he just gives the apostles that right. He just gives these rights, this authority to the apostles, not to any old church. But I don't think that's true. These keys have also been passed on to us. to you and I, to God's church, even today. No, you're right. They're not passed on to us in the same degree. Not in the primary sense that they were given to the apostles, but certainly in a secondary sense that is still very powerful. What I mean is this. What I mean is that we can't, you know, you and I, we can't speak with the same degree of authority as apostles, right? Nod your heads, right? We can't write scripture. We can't produce new scriptures like the apostles, right? Nod your head. We can't, yeah, or shake your head. We can't do that. But all Christians still have the first key in the sense that we can share with others the words that the apostles spoke and the words that the apostles wrote. And God will still use those words of scripture to open the door to his kingdom. The faithful proclamation of God's word is still the key that opens the door of the kingdom to the lost. Amen? And as for the second key, believers today can also still exercise church discipline. Tell it to the church, Jesus says. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As Wayne Grudem points out, Jesus does state explicitly that the authority to exercise church discipline is given to the church generally whenever it meets and corporately carries out such discipline. And we see this confirmed in other places in the New Testament. We see this confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There, regarding a brother whose serious sin has gone unchecked, you know, the people of the church are boasting about it instead of correcting him for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes and instructs the church in Corinth to gather in order to carry out this final step together. And so he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Here's the point. Paul's not addressing other apostles here. These are regular Christians like you and me in Corinth who are binding this man under church discipline and delivering him not to the one who his words profess he belongs to, but to the one who his actions profess he belongs to. And notice as well who Paul says is present with them to back up their authority as they do this. When you are assembled in the name of who? In the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul says. When you are assembled with the power of our Lord Jesus, Paul says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, perhaps knowing the authority to do this will still be met with objections, Jesus now throws up yet another statement for added reinforcement. Look at verses 19 through 20. This is Jesus now bracing up the words he's just said with still more buttressing words. Verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now look, I know exactly how these verses tend to be used. These verses tend to either be yanked out of context and used to say that we can bend the will of God to our own will if we just have enough people praying a certain way. That's one way this verse typically is used, or it tends to be yanked out of context and used to argue once again that even if a walk in the woods alone isn't church, walking in the woods with a few Christian friends, one or two, makes it qualify. And so we don't have to attend Sunday services in buildings with things like sermons and songs. I can't tell you how many times I hear these verses applied in those ways. But friends, what is the immediate context of this verse? What are we talking about in this passage? The context is a setting of assembled believers. First of all, when you are assembled, Paul says, tell it to the church, Jesus calls it here. The context is a setting of assembled believers. It's a local church gathered for what purpose? For the express purpose of carrying out this final step for winning back a straying sheep. And what does Jesus say in that context of setting forth church discipline? What does he say? He says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Why is Jesus bringing up two of you? Why is Jesus bringing up two or three gathered in my name? Well, I can tell you it's not to justify missing church. He's bringing up two or more, two or three. It's a callback to the importance of multiple witnesses when seeking a spiritual conviction, when seeking a spiritual verdict. That's why he mentions them. And so Jesus is saying that if the church agrees to enact this final disciplinary measure, and that word for agrees is where we get the English word for symphony, if the multiple voices of the church are in harmony about a decision, both the Father and the Son and also the Holy Spirit who's guiding this whole process, we'll back up that choice. We'll back up that choice. Even if the thing the two or three are gathering to agree on is that an unrepentant sinner be declared as an unbeliever. Well, I mean, what does that really mean? That a local church declares the offender an unbeliever. What does it mean on the ground? What does it mean, you know, boots on the ground? What does that mean that person is now bound outside of the kingdom? First of all, it means we continue to love him. We continue to pray for him. We continue to share the gospel with him just as we love and pray for and share the gospel with all unbelievers. But in addition, it means he will be cut off from taking communion with the rest of the church. He will be cut off from fellowship, asked to stay away from the Sunday morning services. He will be cut off from the barbecues. He'll be cut off from the potlucks and the Bible studies and the small group meetings. He will be asked to leave them and not come back until he has changed his heart and his mind about this thing he's done. Until he's repented of his sin. And for their part, the church body will be asked to leave him alone too. This goes both ways. We're not just asking him to stay away. The church is to leave him alone too. Because when a church makes the decision, and then you personally go against the decision of the church on this, and keep treating this person as a brother or sister, it's like sneaking food to someone inside a city under siege. And what we need to understand is that it's ultimately God who has that person's life under siege. Don't go against God. Don't fight at cross purposes with God. What we need to understand is that it's ultimately God who has that person's life under siege. And the only way they will come out and surrender to him is if they run out of their own resources. So don't sabotage their surrender. Don't sabotage it. Writing to the church in Corinth about those who call themselves Christians but refuse to repent, Paul says the same thing. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you, 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13. This final step to gain back a straying brother or a straying sister is what we commonly call excommunication, right? Which just means to be cut off from communion with the church and in some ways with God as well. And elsewhere, we've talked about the main reasons for doing this, but let me just briefly summarize those reasons again here. The first reason we do this is to protect the honor of Christ. It's the first reason we do this drastic step, is to protect the honor of Christ. This has to do with the testimony of the church and the community, to show that we take the words and honor the name of Jesus seriously. The church isn't to tolerate sin that leads to scandal. And so says Wayne Grudem, these instructions are apparently given to prevent the church from giving to others the impression that it approves of the disobedience of the erring person. Okay, the second reason we carry out this most drastic step is to purify the church. First, to protect the honor of Christ, then to purify the church. There's a spiritual principle that Paul repeats over and over and over in the form of this mini parable. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Since leaven in the Bible almost always represents sin or evil or corruption, the saying means that unchecked sin, even a little evil that's tolerated in a church, eventually and inevitably spreads through the whole lump. The sin spreads and corrupts the whole congregation, just as the leaven spreads through the whole lump of dough. Souls to souls are like apples, says Thomas Traherne. One being rotten rots another. And so this most serious step acts as a method of quarantine to keep the chain reaction of sin from spreading any further to the rest of the church, to keep the rot from spreading soul to soul. If sin isn't dealt with individually, eventually it will have to be dealt with corporately. In which case, as Paul says, a church is to purge the evil person from among you. But the third reason we're to carry out this most drastic step is the reason we've been talking about for weeks now. And that purpose, that reason, even now, is still to pursue the restoration of this person to fellowship. That's what we're really after. The purpose of even this step is to win back this little one. It's a final attempt to stop the sheep from an ultimate fall. Well, you might be wondering, how in the world does excommunication do that? How in the world does it work to do this? We'll get to that in a moment. But the point right now that I want you to see is that the picture we have here, okay, is not of a cruel, narrow-minded family tossing one of their own to the curb. That's not the picture that we have here. The picture we have here is of a prodigal son wishing his father were dead and leaving home of his own accord. His family has pled with him to stay. His family has demonstrated to him their love again and again. His family has tried everything to keep him home, intervention after intervention. But in the end, this son forsakes the family for the sake of his own desires and goes off to a far country to squander his life. That's the picture we have here. And there are two things that can happen in that far country. One thing that can happen is that the declaration of the church can be proved true. In other words, this offender may prove he was never a believer in the first place. This is proved not by the presence of ongoing sin in his life. We all will wrestle with sin until the day we die. No, this is proved by only one thing in this person's life: impenitence. By an attitude of unchanging, ongoing defiance against God and the church regarding his sin. It's proved by a refusal for the rest of his days to admit his need for forgiveness, a refusal to agree with God in sorrow for his sin, a refusal to ask God to show him mercy and help him change. And so, in that case, the declaration of the church stands. In that case, the declaration of the church is proved true by virtue of this lost sheep never hearing the shepherd's voice and following his voice back home. By this fact, as far as human eyes can see, by this fact, the offender proves he never was one of Christ's little ones in the first place, because Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10, 27 and 28. But listen, here's the hope. As long as that offender remains alive, there's still hope of repentance. So that the other thing that can happen in that far-off country is that this prodigal, finding himself outside the cushion of God's family when he finally hits rock bottom, is suddenly jarred awake to his sin through the consequences of his sin. So that sitting there in the pigsty ruins of his life, without any more resources to his name, and without any more enabling whispers coming from his friends in the church, he finally hears only the voice of the shepherd and comes to himself and then comes back home. The man must sample the awfulness of his sin, says Alan Redpath, be cut off, if you like, from the imaginary halo of church membership that might enable him to go on in sin and think he was getting away with it. Let him be satiated with his sin until, like the prodigal, he begins to be in want and cries out, I will arise and go to my father. And like the prodigal, he will always be welcome back home. He will always be welcome back home. Because again, in the words of R.C. Sproul, just because the church declares a person an unbeliever does not mean that they are an unbeliever. And so he says, the purpose of excommunication is not simply to protect the honor of Christ or to purify the church, but also to drive a person to repentance so that they are a so that if they are a Christian, they will come to themselves, repent, and be restored to the body of Christ. Friend, if you hear the voice of the shepherd today calling out to you about your sin, calling out to you to turn from it and turn back to him, listen to that voice now rather than later. Today rather than another day. Keep short accounts with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Walk humbly before God, frequently confessing your failures and faults to him. He bids you come. Walk humbly before your brothers and sisters, being willing to bear with their offenses when you can and to admit your own offenses when you must, because doing these things with the help of the Spirit will keep your spirit soft towards the Lord and will keep your heart filled with compassion for others as well, so that you are able to partner with God in his shepherding work.